So this evening we're actually going to take a different direction than the one we had planned, because I had mentioned last week that we wanted to spend tonight talking about, you know, how do we walk alongside transgender people? How do we help people suffering from gender dysphoria? How do we in the church model healthy biblical views of masculinity and femininity? But I just sensed on Sunday, and after we talked about near the end of the service, you know, it's about an identity issue and our identity in Jesus. And I sensed on Sunday and even Monday morning this week and throughout the week, we needed to talk more about that. What does it actually mean that your identity is in Jesus? What does that look like? Because if it's true that those suffering with gender confusion, and even just anybody in our culture, if it's true that they're struggling to have an identity, we actually need to lay out what it means to have our identity rooted and secure in Jesus. So Don and I, in the additional teaching video, we talked about those other topics, how to walk with people through gender dysphoria, how to model healthy views of masculinity and femininity. So you can watch that online this week. But tonight we want to talk about, well, what does that actually mean? Because one of my biggest pet peeves is Christians who just use Christianese without having any idea what they're talking about. And we do this all the time. If you're a follower of Jesus, we are so guilty of this. Even in the songs we sing sometimes, we're like, what are we talking about? Oh, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. And we're like, what does that mean? That's a made up song. That's not a real song. But we do that. And we, as Christians, we say, we know the language, but our culture is going, what on earth are you guys talking about? So my biggest pet peeve, I shouldn't say biggest, one of my pet peeves is Christianese. So we want to get past that where we go, yes, my identity is in Jesus. Amen. Okay, what does that actually mean? Like, nuts and bolts, how does that actually change the way that we live? What does that actually look like? Because here's the thing, the Bible is really clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the Bible is really clear that when you surrender to Jesus, when the gospel clicks, when you believe in who Jesus is and what he's done, when it's gone from, you know, up here and it drops into your heart and you surrender to Jesus and you are following him, the Bible's clear. You are given a brand new identity. But what does that actually mean? And how do we actually live that out? So to answer that, we actually have to start all the way back in the beginning to how we as a human race, how we as humanity got an identity crisis in the first place. Because here's the deal, we all struggle with identity. All of us. So this is not an issue where we go, oh, you know, Christians, we have no identity problems. It's those non-Christians out there. They're the ones struggling with identity. All of us. Either you have, or you are, or you will at some point in your life struggle with what your identity is. And identity really is who you are and what you should do. So it's who you are, but it's also your purpose. It's your action. It's what you're going to do in your life. And we all struggle to answer that question. And the problem is we often then chase after other things that we think will somehow be our identity, or at least it will help to form our identity. So we do that. We chase after, you know, beauty or promotions in our job. If I just climb the corporate ladder, that will just kind of give me some type of purpose and meaning and identity. We chase after all these other things. Now, the problem is not that we actually lack beauty or success or creativity or virtue or popularity or intelligence. The problem is we actually believe the lie that says, well, obtaining those things will make you happy and will fulfill you. So then we chase after them. We seek to, you know, we seek to lose weight. We think, well, if I can just lose weight, if I can just be skinny and beautiful and attractive, then that will give me some type of worth. People will think that I'm beautiful and I'm attractive. And so then that becomes your identity. I'm just going to hit the gym every day and I'm going to just work out. I'm going to become so skinny and beautiful and attractive. Or you say, well, man, what if I just, you know, climb the corporate ladder? If I just keep getting promotion after promotion, if one day I become the CEO of whatever company it is, well, then people will ascribe worth and value to me. And then my identity will be, I am the big man or the big woman in charge. I'm the one who calls the shots. That's my identity. So we climb the corporate ladder, we seek to lose weight, we learn new skills, we strive to be in the know, we pursue wealth and stuff and busyness, and really what you're doing in that moment is you're pursuing a lie. You're expressing faith in something that is false. You are relying on the unreliable. So if our remedy for identity issues, oftentimes it's just, well, tell yourself you look great. Look at your list of accomplishments, so what you've done. Stop worrying about what other people think. Set your own standards, accomplish them, evaluate yourself. All of that is trying to remedy the fact that you don't know what your identity is. We can even see that we have an identity issue even in how we talk to one another. This comes up all the time. Whenever you meet someone new, you can see that we've placed our identity in a wrong place. Because I'm going to act this out for you. I'm going to play both parts. Watch this. So you go, hey, nice to meet you. My name's Andrew. What's your name? I'm Bob. Nice to meet you, Bob. What's the next question we always ask? What do you do? What do you do, Bob? Now, if you really want to freak someone out the next time you meet them, hey, what's your name? Bob. Bob, nice to meet you. Who are you, Bob? Say that next time, and then watch people. They're just going to, I have to leave. I don't know how to answer that question. I'm out of here. But we do that. That's the next question. What's your name, and what do you do? And when we say that, we're trying to assign their identity based on their actions, what they do. But here's the problem with that. You do what you do because of who you are. But our world does the opposite. The world defines people based on what they do. And I would say more and more in our culture, it's based on what we do, but it's also just based on what you feel. So your actions and your feelings, we would say that's what defines people. So people are defined by what they do or how they feel, and that's not actually who they are. So that leads to a whole bunch of problems. It is massively unstable to define yourself by what you do or by how you feel, because what happens when you can't do that stuff anymore or your feelings change? Well, then you don't have an identity anymore. So think of some of the ways that we define yourself. Well, I'm a student. Okay, great. What happens when you graduate? Well, I'm a mom. That's my identity. I'm a mom. Well, what happens when all of your children leave? And I realized, someone was like, well, you're always a mother, even if they leave. I get that. But what happens when they're out of the house? And they don't depend on you as much. So then you go, well, wait, my entire identity was the fact that I'm a mother, that my kids need me. Now they don't need me as much. What if, you know, your identity is, well, I'm a husband. What happens if, God forbid, your wife leaves you and you're not a husband anymore? And even today in our day and age, you know, the idea of feelings, well, I'm a homosexual. That's my identity. Well, what happens if your sexual preferences change? Which we've seen that they can change, and they often do change. Or even with gender, well, I think I'm actually a boy, or I think I'm actually a girl. Well, what happens if tomorrow you feel different? So you see, many of us, including Christians like us tonight, we build our identity often on what we do or how we feel, and that is a massively unstable way to define yourself. And believe it or not, it actually begins in the Bible all the way back in Genesis. This longing to define ourselves by what we do begins back in Genesis. And the problem of identity actually begins in the garden with Adam and Eve. So if you go to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right away we see the Bible is not about us, right? The Bible is not about you primarily. The first line is, in the beginning, God. Okay, so this book is about him. This is the book revealing who God is and what he's done. That's what this book is about. But what do we see? We see that we know who God is. He's the creator. And it's revealed to us through what he's done, he created. So even in Romans 1, it says the same thing. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what Paul was saying is people can't say, well, that's not fair. I didn't know there was a God. Paul says false. Everybody knows there's a God. Why? Because of his creation. God, who God is revealed through what God has done. And so we see in Genesis 1 and 2, God's creating everything in the universe, including humanity. Genesis 1:26, we see that take place. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see God creating everything, including humanity. And then we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that God looks at everything that he had made over all his creation and he declares that it was very good. Another way of saying that is that he declared it righteous. He said, this is very good. This is upstanding. This is virtuous. This is righteous. There is no evil. There's no sin. There's no brokenness. It's perfect. It's whole. It is very good. So based on who God is and what he's done, he's the creator and he created everything, including us. That's how we find out who we are and what we do. God created us as image bearers. We're created in his likeness. And he created mankind. He tells us why. Why did God create mankind? To bear God's image. To display his image. To co-create more image bearers. And to have dominion over his creation. So everything that we do comes out of what we believe about God, his word, and his work. So our behavior reveals what we believe about those things. That's how God created us to work, that we would first of all know who he is, what he's done, and then out of that know who we are and what we are to do. We also see in Genesis 2:16 that God, through his word, tells Adam and Eve to show their faith in him by not doing something. We're told the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gave his creation a commandment. And essentially, this was a commandment to trust him, to obey him, to believe his word, and to believe his work, and to have faith in him. Now, when you read Genesis 3, then, the fall of mankind, it's really interesting to see how Satan's tactic or what his tactic is in tempting them. Because remember, God reveals who he is through what he has done. He's the creator. He's created everything. And they had their identity in him. Because of who God is and because of what he's done, they knew who they were and what they were to do. Now, watch how Satan tempts them. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Like, look at that. God spoke a commandment to them. God spoke them into being. And then Satan says, did God actually say that? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So don't miss that. Look at how Satan tempts them. He essentially says, well, God is a liar and his work is insufficient. God is a liar. He says, well, really, did God actually say that? No. You won't die, Eve. You won't die. God's lying to you. Don't trust God's word. And then God's work is insufficient. Satan says, eat, if you eat of it, then you're going to actually be like God. Like, understand, they were already like God. And Satan says, no. God's work is insufficient. He's holding out on you. If you eat of it, you will be like God. So you see, Satan is attacking their identity. Through your own work, eating the fruit, you can become like God. So essentially, don't find your identity in who God is and what he's done. God's a liar and his work is insufficient. Find your identity outside of God and in your own work. Satan essentially is saying, don't look to God to define you. God's holding out on you. You can't trust him. Look elsewhere. Look to yourself. So rather than trusting in God's word and his work, they trusted in someone else's word and their own works to give them an identity. And what happened? And we don't have time to read all of it, but if you read the account, what happened next is shame, guilt, and fear. They realized they were naked, they covered themselves, and they hid from God. And when God confronted them on their sin, then they played the blame game. Adam said, well, it was the woman's fault. The woman said, well, it was the serpent's fault. And so it was just plunged into shame and guilt and fear. Really, that was the beginning point. And since then, humanity has had an identity crisis as we constantly look to other things besides God's work and his word to define us. So we've completely left that out. Who God is and what he's done. Who cares? I just want to know who I am and what I'm supposed to do. So you see that human beings were never designed to know who they were and what they should do without knowing who God is and what he's done. And yet we've essentially said, we don't need God. We just need to know who we are and we need to know what we're supposed to do. So I think no wonder our culture is frustrated because we were never designed to live like that. And every time we look to ourselves or our work for our identity, the same thing happens. Shame, guilt, and fear. But here is where it gets so good. Because even though we refuse to believe God's word and his work, we refuse to obey him and trust in him to know who we are and what we should do, even though we as God's creation essentially believed God was holding out on us and lying to us, God in his love had a plan to fix what we had broken. And Jesus, we're told, is the perfect word and the perfect work of God. I mean, look at what John 1:1 says, talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, came to earth to do what none of us could do. Jesus essentially came to do what Adam and Eve should have done. Be perfectly righteous and perfectly obey. That's what they were called to do. And so that's why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam. He came because the first Adam royally screwed up. Didn't obey God perfectly, didn't trust God's word and his work, and Jesus came to do just that, to live a perfect, sinless life, to live in full submission to God the Father, to perfectly obey. Jesus is the righteousness of God, and he didn't just live a perfect life, a sinless life, but he willingly went to the cross to pay for humanity's rebellion and sin. Jesus was put on trial. He was mocked. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was spit on. Jesus was humiliated. He was forced to carry a cross to his own execution site. He was nailed to a cross, and Jesus bled out for us. And the wrath of God against humanity's sin was satisfied, was poured out onto Jesus. And you should be going, man, that's amazing, but it gets better. Because Jesus was buried and 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the tomb, defeating sin and death, conquering them. The payment was accepted. And now we're told that if you believe in Jesus' word and his finished work, you're counted as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Like, that's the beauty of the gospel, that humanity chose, I'm not going to believe God's word, and I'm not going to believe his work, and we were all plunged into unrighteousness, and now those who believe in the perfect word and the finished work of Jesus are counted as righteous, as holy, as forgiven. Jesus actually credits all of that to you when you believe. Now, that is crucial to your identity. Who you are and what you do is based on who God is and what he's done. So your identity doesn't just end with you. Your identity is actually based on an outside source, if you're a follower of Jesus. So those four questions are key to ask about every behavior, every temptation, every sin, every area of your life. Anytime you're looking to something else for your identity, those four questions are so key to ask. Who is God? And really, that's theology. That's knowing who God is. And then asking, well, what has God done? That's Christology. That's what we believe about Jesus. Then you ask, well, who are we? Who am I? That's your identity. And what do we do is your activity, your actions. Now, we're going to get into practical examples of how you can actually walk through those four questions, but that is key to believing the gospel. But many Christians I know, we actually don't live like this. We believe in Jesus for our salvation, for sure. Right? We confess our sins. We have that moment, you know, March 4th, 1980, whatever. We go, yeah, I believed in the gospel for salvation. I confessed my sins. I believed in Jesus. But often then we just jump right to what should we do, which we define as, well, try to start doing really good things and try to stop doing bad things. So yeah, it's almost like the gospel is this past action where, yeah, I believed in Jesus to forgive my sins, but now what I do is I try really, 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 really hard to do good things on my own, and then I try really, really, really hard to stop doing bad things. And really what we're doing is we're leaving out who God is and what he's done in those everyday things. Many Christians I know live like this. So let me give you an example. Let's say after this service tonight, I went out. This is a hypothetical situation. I went out with some buddies, and let's say that I got drunk and did a whole bunch of unholy things. So, again, hypothetical. I'm not doing that. Andrew said he was getting drunk with all of his friends. This is a hypothetical situation. But let's say that that's what happened. Let's say for whatever reason, after this church service, I went out with my friends, and we got drunk, and we just did a whole bunch of unholy things. Would that make me unholy? No. God has already declared me holy and righteous in Christ Jesus, so my unholy behavior doesn't negate God's word. Now, I know some of you are like hitting the panic button and you're going to leave going, wait, what? Now, is it unholy living? Totally. But we have to ask, why does God call us to be holy? God tells us that. God says, be holy because I'm holy. So because of God's character, you get to be holy. Not, well, go try and be holy so that God will call you holy. No, a holy God gave his holy son to make me holy even if I don't live a holy life. And some of you, when you hear that, you panic because you go, that can't be true. It sounds too good to be true. It's because it is. I mean, that's the gospel. That is the good news. That is the scandal of what Jesus has done for us. Because if your identity and your activity, so what you, who you are and what you do, your obedience, it's always predicated on who God is and what God has done. So you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we pursue a holy life, not so that hopefully God declares us holy, No, God has declared you holy in Christ Jesus, so you get to be holy, and even when you're not holy in Jesus, you are. That's the gospel. So it's not that we just cross our fingers and we go, okay, I'm not going to worry about who God is and what God has done. I'm going to try really hard to do the right thing and be righteous and holy on my own. And hopefully God says that I'm righteous and holy. That's actually the opposite. In Jesus, God looks at you and says, you're righteous and holy. And now because of who you are, you get to be holy because God is holy. And that's always how God operates. God declares something to be true, and he gives someone an identity, regardless if it takes a while to come to be. Take the example of Abram. God comes and he meets with Abram, and in Genesis 17:5, God says this, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And if you know the story, we should be saying, wait a second, Abraham didn't have any kids yet. And notice that God doesn't say, I'm going to make you a father of a multitude of nations. God says, I have made you. Past tense. Abraham, you already are a father of many nations. But wait, Abraham didn't have any kids yet. But you see, this is how God works. He declares something to be true. He declares that that's your identity. And so the being precedes the doing. And we're told in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God's word that he was the father of many nations, even though he didn't have any kids yet, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's how God operates. Your identity and your action, who you are and what you do, is preceded always by who God is and what God has done. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've been given a new identity. And you're not left to wonder, well, what should my identity be? God's already given you an identity. And we even see that in Matthew 28, when before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gathers his disciples. And we're told this in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That should give us incredible comfort. That even some of the 11 disciples who saw the resurrected Jesus, some of them still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. So notice, right out of the gate, Jesus claims all authority. He says, all authority is mine. It all belongs to me. So what he's doing is he's declaring a new beginning, a new people. He says, those who were dead in their sins and defined by works of sinfulness, you are now alive in Christ and you're defined by him. And notice, because it's really important, notice the order of things when Jesus commands his disciples. He says, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey. So yet again, your identity precedes your action. Your being precedes doing. Jesus says, baptize them, declare their new identity, and then who they are and what they do will come out of that. So this is one of the issues in North American church. Is we've often flipped that where we go and make disciples, teach them to obey, and then baptize them. Now we don't say that, but we essentially teach that because in the New Testament there was no waiting period. All it was is repent, believe, be baptized. But what we've done in North America is, well, we want to make sure that they actually believe. So, you know, have a few years or months or whatever under your belt as a believer. And then once we know for sure, then we'll baptize you. That's backwards. Jesus says, make a disciple, baptize them, and then teach them to obey. So, like, think about even in Acts 2 when 3,000 people believed and were baptized. I doubt it. It's not in there. Maybe, but I doubt that they said, okay, we got to have our first baptism class. We got to make sure that all 3,000 of you, no, it was repent, believe, be baptized. And now, because of your new identity, now we're going to teach you how to obey Jesus. So we have it kind of backwards in North America. We essentially teach, become a disciple, obey Jesus, and then once you're ready, then we'll baptize you. That's not the order that Jesus gave us. So we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's really important. God wants us to know that we're new creations with new identities before he calls us to live new lives. And each of those things is significant. So you're baptized in the name of the Father, meaning you're adopted into God's family. So as the church, we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of your new identity, because Ephesians 2 talks about who you used to be, that you were dead in your sin, stuck in your trespasses, you were by nature a child of wrath. But then Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you are dearly loved regardless of your work, good or bad? Now, some of us didn't maybe have good physical representations of that with our own parents, our physical parents. But even physical parents, that usually, and it should be the case, that you love your kids regardless of their work, good or bad. So you don't say, well, I love you as long as you're a straight A student. No. You love them regardless of what they do. This unconditional love. So do you actually believe that about yourself? Because part of you, your new identity, if you're a follower of Jesus, is you are a child of God, and so that should change the way that you live. So then apply those four questions. Well, who is God? God is our Father. What has he done? He's loved us by sending his Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. Who are we? We are the dearly loved children of God. We're God's family. Well, what do? We love one another as brothers and sisters in the same way. So asking those four questions, you are basing your identity as a child of God and what you do, it's based on who God is and what he's done. So that changes then, because then we really have no excuse for our actions, because it's not based on our feelings or what we want to do. It's based on who God is and what he's done. Because, you know, we're called, well, love one another as God has loved you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So then when excuses come up, we can go back and go, well, no. It's based on who God is and what he's done. Well, you know, I know I'm supposed to love you as brothers and sisters, but they're jerks. And we can say, yeah, so were you to God. Well, you know, I know we're supposed to love one another, but people are just going to take advantage of me. Yeah, just like you do with your Father's love. Well, I mean, I know we're supposed to love people like family, but if I have them in my house, they're going to ruin my stuff. Yeah, just like how you ruin the planet every day. See, if your identity is based in who God is and what he's done, then who we are and what we do, it is, there's no room for excuse. Our identity as children of God and as brothers and sisters in Christ, it changes what we do. Now, we're also baptized in the name of Jesus. So apply those questions again. Who is God? Well, he's our king, Jesus. But you have to ask, well, what kind of king is he? And so we go to the word, Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is not saying that Jesus was somehow not divine, that he laid aside his godness. No, it's talking about humility, because before, in those first five verses in chapter 2, Paul is challenging the church, hey, count other people more important than yourself. Pursue humility just like Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we ask again, well, who is God? God is our King, Jesus. Well, what kind of king is he? He's humble. He's a servant king. What has he done? He came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. So then you ask, well, then who are we? We are servants of the king. And what do? We serve the least. So your identity then is it's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So you're actually set free to be a servant of Jesus who serves others. So that changes how you view everything. Like, you're not your job. Lots of guys that I know that they are their job. Their job is their identity. But if this is true, you're not your job. You are a servant of the king. You work for him. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So you work for Jesus. You actually don't even have to worry about your salary. You want to know why? You get a way better wage from Christ. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get a way better wage. You get eternal life. You don't have to worry about promotions, because Ephesians 2 says, speaking that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What higher placement do you want than that? So now when someone says, hey, are you going to go for that promotion? No, I'm seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. They'll be like, you're weird. But it's true. You don't have to make that your identity. Oh, my next promotion and my next corporate rung on the ladder. You go, I'm already promoted way more than I would ever dream. So that becomes your identity. You are a servant of the King. Lastly, you were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our guide and our sender, meaning we're his missionaries. Like, you are a missionary. And we don't just mean people that, you know, well, we're going to pray for them and then we're going to send them to Africa or China. They're missionaries. No, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a missionary. And that's not talking about your gifting. That's talking about your identity. So you can't say, well, I'm not gifted to be a missionary. It's not a gifting. It's an identity. So you can ask the same questions. Who is God? God is spirit. What has he done? He sent and empowered Jesus the Son to take on flesh and seek and save the lost. Well, who are we? We're missionaries, sent and empowered. What do? We make disciples through proclaiming the gospel. That is your identity. Charles Spurgeon famously said, if you're a Christian and not a missionary, you're an imposter. So, I mean, you can get mad at Charles, not me. I didn't say that. But it's true. If you're a Christian and you say, well, I'm not a missionary, you're actually an imposter. Because that is actually part of your new identity. So really, our identity in Jesus is not terribly difficult to figure out, because Scripture tells us who we are and what we do is based on who God is and what he's done. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've surrendered to him, you've been given a brand new identity. So our identity then is the church, is that we're a family of servant missionaries. That's who we are. You're a child of God, you're either a son or a daughter of God, and you're a servant missionary. Now, how you live that out, that's contextualization, because that looks different for whatever, a CEO of a company, it looks different for a stay-at-home mom, it looks different for a firefighter or a pilot, whatever. Yeah, so it looks differently, but that's our identity. In Jesus, you are a son or a daughter of God who's a servant missionary. So we're a family, we're God's sons and daughters, we're servants of Jesus who serve the least, and we're missionaries. We're sent and empowered by the Holy Spirit to make disciples. So your identity is you are loved, so love people. Your identity is you've been served by the King, so serve people. You've been empowered by the Spirit, so be a missionary. So being a follower of Jesus then, growing into the stature and likeness of Him, that's the goal. We want to all reach maturity in Christ if we're followers of Him. But often, how we think we do that is, we'll try really, really hard not to do bad things and try really, really hard to do good things. And we think that that's the fight of Christianity. That every day you wake up and in your own strength, I got to try really, really hard to not do bad and I got to try really, really hard to do good. But the fight of Christianity, the fight, the race, you know, that Paul often alludes to in the New Testament, that fight is actually contending to believe the truth of the gospel. It's every single day going back to the gospel and asking and saying to yourself, well, who is God? What has He done? Who am I? And what do I do? Believing the gospel is not just a passive one-time decision. It's an active, continual fight for faith. Fight to believe that what God says is true and noble and good. That's what being a Christian is. It's every day fighting to believe the gospel. Because listen, we sin not because we want to be deceived. No one wakes up going, you know what? I really feel like being deceived today, so I'm going to go sin. No, we don't think like that. We sin because we believe that what sin offers is true. So, you know, take this. So no one wakes up and I'm going to go, you know, sleep around and have sex outside of marriage because I want to be deceived. No. We go and we do that because, A, we don't believe who God is and what He's done. And we actually think that having sex outside of marriage will somehow bring personal satisfaction. So in that moment, notice what you're doing. You're not believing God's word. And you're not believing that His work is sufficient. You're saying, you know, I don't believe that, you know, why would God put all those parameters around marriage? I'm trusting that His work is insufficient. God doesn't know what He's doing. He's holding out on me. And so if I actually pursue that, maybe that will bring me some personal satisfaction. We believe that gossiping and being socially in the know will bring meaningful acceptance. We believe identifying and living as the opposite gender might fulfill us. So we constantly have to bring the gospel to bear on our own lives. Like every single day, we remind ourselves how believing the truth of the gospel and our new identity, it will lead to different behavior. See, we get it backwards. Well, if I just behave and if my actions just do the right things, then I will be a good Christian and a beloved child of God. That's backwards. You are dearly loved by God and you are accepted by God, and in Christ Jesus you're righteous, and believing that about the gospel changes your behavior. And really, that's what repentance is. We've talked about that. Repentance is changing your mind about who God is, what He's done, who we are, and when we do that, in turn, that changes what we do. Because you do who you are. So we need to know who we are in Christ. Knowing and believing who you are in Christ leads you to obey Jesus' commands. But like I said, oftentimes, even as Christians, we turn to other things for our identity apart from Christ. I mean, the Bible would call that sin. I mean, lots of times the Bible calls that idolatry. You're looking to something else for meaning and purpose for your identity. And when we do that, in those moments of sin or temptation or behavior or rebellion, we have to remind ourselves, who is God? What has He done? Who am I and what should I do? That's what preaching the gospel to yourself looks like. So let me give you a couple examples, and we're going to fly through these because I know we're running out of time here, but I wanted to give you some practical examples for how you can do this. I've noticed a few identity issues up here in Fort St. John. So in our own context and our culture up here, what are some of the identities that people take on? And so people, and I would say some of you, wrap their entire lives around money. I mean, that's huge up here. Like, oftentimes when I've talked to people, well, you know, especially people that have just moved here, well, why'd you come here? To make money. I can make money really fast here. And right, you've all heard, I have got the 5-year plan, and then they're here for 50 years. But I've just come in for 5 years, I'm going to make some money, I can make money way faster up here, pay off some debt, get some good stuff, and then I'm out of here. So really, that's an identity up here. We work hard, earn as much money as possible. You know, you work 3 weeks, and then you get 1 week off, and then even on your week off, I can get a part-time job to make even more money. I can book in a whole bunch of overtime, get big paychecks, so that I can have a big house, a nice lifted truck. I can get all the toys and all the nice luxuries that I want. And so for many people up here, that is their identity. The money that they have, the stuff that they acquire. But just think about that, because you realize if the market ever crashes or you ever have a workplace accident and you can't work and you lose everything, then you've lost your very identity. So as a follower of Jesus then, okay, when we're tempted to build our identity on money, what should we do? How do we bring the gospel to bear on that sin? And so then you go through those questions. Okay, who is God? God is the creator and owner of the universe. He owns everything. And I hear that comment from lots of guys. Well, you know what? It's my money. I worked hard for it. Yeah, you realize the reason that you're sucking in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide, and the fact that you can actually get out of bed and go to work, is because God is allowing that to happen. So get over yourself. So God is actually, who is God? He is the sustainer of the universe. He owns everything. It all belongs to him. Then you ask, well, what has he done? What has God done? Well, God sent his son, Jesus, who was infinitely rich, to be poor so that you might be inherently rich. So then you ask, okay, well, who am I? Well, I am blessed beyond belief. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I don't receive the wages I deserve, which is death. I receive eternal life. I am rich. Well, what do you do then? Well, I don't have to define myself by my money. I can actually bless others because I've been blessed. I can work hard and make money and give it away. You know what? I can live in a small house. I can drive a small car because I am inherently rich. And my life is more than just this padding that I can surround myself with. I can actually bless. I can just give my money away. So you see, you're bringing the gospel to bear on that idol of money. And when you repeat that and you rehearse the gospel, then your behavior begins to change. Busyness is another idol. And this one was tricky as I began to think about it. Because I think, yeah, we're just inherently busy. But some people love to be busy. With work, for sure. You know, you work 3 weeks on and you work one, or you get a week off. And then on your week off, you might get a part-time job so that you can stay busy. And then you put your kids in 8 different activities a week. So you're driving them to hockey, then band, then drama, then gymnastics, then ballet, then indoor soccer, and on and on and on. And I get it that some people are like, well, I'm just busy. But some of us, and actually I'd say most of us, we wear busyness as a badge of honor. We must be important. We must have worth because look at how busy we are. Even in our conversations, oftentimes when I have conversations with people, you know, hey, great, how you doing? What's the next question? Besides, what do you do? If we're past that, the next question is, so keeping busy? Often when people come and talk to me, and I get this all the time, well, Andrew, I'd love to go for coffee. I know you're so busy. And I say, no, I'm not. It's almost like a shock. Well, then what are we paying you for? But we do that. We wear it as a badge of honor. Look at my worth because of how busy I am. Now, as a follower of Jesus, your identity is not how busy you can make yourself. So again, then okay, so if you are wearing busyness as your identity, that's where you get your worth and your purpose from. How do you bring the gospel into that? Well, you can say, well, who is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everything. God's in control. What has God done? God rested after he created everything. And God sent his son, Jesus, who offers rest. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So you can say, well then, who am I? Well, I've been purchased by Jesus, his blood. I've been set free from striving after salvation and perfection and worth. I don't have to strive anymore. So what do I do then? I can actually rest in the completed work of Jesus. In him I find my work. I don't need to make myself busy to be worthy. So you see, the gospel is bringing itself to bear on the idol of busyness. Think about, and you know, we're already way over, but whatever. Think about homosexuality and the gender issues we've been talking about. In our culture, your identity is wrapped up in your sexuality. You are a homosexual. You are a lesbian. That's your identity. You are transgender. So someone who's following Jesus and struggling with same-sex attraction or wondering, you know, maybe I'm the wrong gender, how do they follow Jesus in the midst of that? Again, you bring the gospel to bear. So you ask, well, who is God? God is the creator of male and female. What has God done? God sent his son Jesus as a groom to purchase with his life a bride. That's the imagery used throughout the Bible. Jesus, the groom, lays down his life for his bride. So who am I? I'm either a man or a woman designed to display the gospel in my maleness or femaleness. So what do I do? Well, I submit to my God-given gender to display the glory of Jesus in the church. So again, you're preaching the gospel to your feelings. Now, many of us here this morning, we've been placing our identity in other things besides this morning. I realize I just said that. That was so good. I almost made it the whole way. Many of us here this evening have been placing our identity in other things besides Jesus and the finished work on the cross, whether it's homosexuality or wanting to be a different gender, whether it's money or busyness, whether it's sex or pornography, whether it's your family or your kids or your marriage. Like, we're all prone to wander, to look for identity in other things. And so we need to repent. We need to confess our sins, our sin of not believing the gospel. We need to go back to who God is and what he's done in order to know who we are and what we should do.